study on 10 ways to improve your life, this is probably not the passage you have gone to. So, but I just want you to see and understand that these commands that God has given to us, as known as the Ten Commandments, are really there for our benefit, for a purpose that would help us to not only understand God and how to relate to Him better, but also how we relate to one another better, and how we relate to the things, the stuff that we have in life. And once we get these relationships in order, life goes much better. Most of us would admit, when your relationships are out of whack, life stinks, right? If you're not getting along with your spouse, you're not getting along with your children, life can be very hard. Life can, it's just not as easy as it once was until we re-engage those relationships. So this is really what the Ten Commandments is about. It's all about relationships. And quite frankly, that is what life is about. It's all about relationships, our relationship with our Creator, our relationships with one another, and our relationships that we have with the things that we possess in our lives. So as we just kind of a way of context again, as God was pulling the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, they've been there for 400 years, serving as slaves to the Pharaoh, who was, by the Egyptians, he was considered a god, and he was overseeing the Hebrew slaves and building his projects. And so God says it's time to pull them out, and he does so through a leader named Moses. And about 3 months into the journey, even though the nation of Israel had been set free, they were not living as though they were free. They were finding themselves entangled in the same old issues that they had struggled with probably during their entire enslavement in Egypt. And so they were dealing with issues like stealing and adultery and coveting and all these things that God is going to address in these commandments. Because in essence, he loved his people. He wanted to bless them and give them the best to be their provider and protector. And he said, this is the way, the best way I can do that. If I'm going to preserve you as a nation so that you entered into the land that I have promised you, we've got to have some order. Because otherwise, it's just going to be chaotic, and you're not going to survive. So God reminds them, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And so God reminds them that he is the one who brought them out, right? Out of slavery, out of Egypt. And what God is saying in essence is, I want to have an exclusive relationship with you. I don't want to have to compete for your heart. All right, I'm the one who delivered you. I'm the one to help you to escape that you could not escape on your own. And I did so for a reason and a purpose, and that is to lavish my love and grace and mercy on you and take you into a land that is flowing with milk and honey, whereby in the ensuing generations would come Jesus, the Messiah of the world. And so God doesn't want to have to compete with their affections, and so he brought them out of Egypt, think about your own life in your relationship with Christ. The Bible says that God, what, brought you out of the kingdom of darkness, who's overseen and overruled by Satan and his demonic beings, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so when God brought us into his kingdom, he is now our king, he is our provider, he is our protector, and he says, I don't want to have to compete in your heart with other things. This is an exclusive relationship. I want what is best for you, and therefore I'm asking you to follow me wholeheartedly. I mean, think about this. Have you ever been standing in line, for example, at Cedar Point? And maybe, you know, if you go to Cedar Point, you know you stand in line for some rides for an extended period of time. It might be a half hour, 45 minutes for some of the more popular rides. Let's say you're 30 minutes into standing in line, and there are like four other people, you know, it's like five people in front of you, and you've been standing in line, and you're getting real close to getting onto the ride, and all of a sudden, a group of these five people's friends come up, and they let them cut in front of you. And what happens as a result of that? You give them the look, right? You give them the stare, and you might even say something to them, which could obviously break out into a brawl depending on how it is all handled. So this happens all the time in theme parks because people, cut in line, cut in front. And so this is what God was saying to his people. I don't want anyone cutting into my sphere, into my space. I want to be exclusive with you so that I'm not competing against other people, other things in your life, so that we can walk together in harmony and unity. And so I must be first and I must be foremost. And God is giving these commands, not Moses, not another human being. And so, as I said last week, this is the beginning of ethical monotheism. God is one. Monotheism, ethical, in other words, ethics, morality. Morality is objective code of right and wrong. It does not emulate from human opinion. It emulates from God himself, and therefore it transcends all human opinion. This is God's kingdom, and he's the king. We are not. And so true freedom, if you want to really walk in true freedom in life, true freedom is always found when you surrender yourself under the authority of God and his word and his will. That's where you're going to find it. Anytime you step outside of those boundaries, you're stepping outside of the guardrails and you're stepping outside into dangerous territory that can lead to a lot of consequences, some of which will be irrevocable in your life. And so God wants to protect us from that. He says, I am the Lord your God. Notice the word Lord is all in caps. It is the covenant name for God. I am the covenant God. I have cut a covenant with you to provide and protect, just as God cut a new covenant with us through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, the second command, we don't want to confuse with the first command. He goes on to say, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or you might, some of your translations might say graven image, in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God and punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So don't confuse this commandment with the first one, you shall have no other gods before me. It might sound similar, but it is different. So the first command deals with worshiping the wrong gods. Okay, in Egypt, they worshiped many gods. And so God did not want Israel coming out of their bondage and carrying with them and worshiping many gods. The reason why there were 10 plagues, because each of the plagues was an attack against one of the gods of Egypt. And so God says, I want this relationship to be exclusive. I don't want you bringing your other gods alongside of you. This particular command, the second command, is about worshiping the right God, but in the wrong way. It's what is dealt with in this particular command. Now, Israel will break this command before Israel even comes off the mountain with the Ten Commandments. And we'll pick that story up in a minute in Exodus chapter 32. Moses has been, you know, his return was delayed. He's, you know, he's up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and the people are below, and, you know, the mountain's been shaking, and the smoke, and the holiness of God residing on the mountain. They're scared to death, and they're down there already constructing a golden calf in order to worship it, to have flesh and blood. Because listen, when you're trying to worship an invisible God, sometimes he doesn't seem enough when you have real enemies and real threats and real dangers. And so they wanted to a protector they could touch, they could see, they could feel, they could experience. And therefore, they constructed something that would be representative, an image of God. And here's the problem. There is no image you can construct that fully shows God. You cannot fully explain him. You cannot fully display him through an image, all right, that you would construct. So they're trying to put flesh on God. Now, by definition, an idol is anything that you fear, love, or trust more than God. An idol lives in our hearts before it escapes out into our lives. It can be built around a lot of different things, but the crux of the matter is, I'm trying to worship the right God, but I'm trying to do it in the wrong way. An idol is a good thing that becomes a God thing, therefore becomes a bad thing over time. Or we'll unpack this, what I mean by that. It is anyone or anything that replaces Jesus at the center of your life. An idol is what you turn to instead of God in order to get what you want or what you feel like you need. So here's the principle we're going to establish in this commandment. We break this commandment whenever we define God in our heart, watch this, as we want him to be rather than believing what he reveals himself to be. Now chew on that for a moment and read it again, all right? We break this commandment whenever we define God in our heart as we want him to be. If I were to ask people, what do you think God's like? Well, I think of God as, and so we probably define God as we want him to be, but not necessarily how he has revealed himself to be. And so this causes problems and it causes issues. So go to Exodus chapter 32, because we see where this all plays out and unfolds as Moses comes down off of the mountain with the golden tablets, or the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets. And they're not golden, stone tablets. Notice what it says in verse 1 and 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods." Literally, the Hebrew translation is a god. "Make us a god who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed him. Now remember, there's several million people in this congregation, and he shapes this calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then he said, "These are your God. This is your God," in the literal translation, "O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the," notice what the word is, "Lord," capital, all caps, "to the covenant God." All right, we're going to establish a festival to this covenant God that we have, but we've built an image of him that we're going to be able to look at and feel and touch and experience. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up and indulged in revelry or sexual behavior, okay? It was like an orgy, basically what was going on here. And so now they've relapsed back into their old ways of life because this is what they had experienced while in bondage. Now, the bull is something they were told to sacrifice in worship, but the bull represented strength. So the reason the bull or the calf was constructed is because it was representative of God's strength. But you'll notice that the narrator, it makes it clear with the golden calf, Israel was not worshiping a new God, but the true God, Lord, the covenant God, in the wrong way. This is not what he, so they melt it down. I mean, think about this. You probably have never melted down all your jewelry and made some kind of graven image of God representing God and put it in your basement and bowed down in front of it. Have you? Okay, good. That's a whole nother message if we had to go that way. So it's like, however, we make graven images, watch this, whenever we edit God into what we or who we want him to be rather than as he has revealed himself to be. So let me give you some examples. We tend to elevate one attribute of God above all others. For example, there are a lot of people who prefer a God of love. And so God's just a God of love. He's lax on judgment. Therefore, he's accepting of everyone, everything, every lifestyle, every sincere attempt to self-salvation. I mean, you know, after all, God's love, and he just loves everybody, and it's just all going to be wonderful and kumbaya, and there's no hell. Hell is hell on earth, and that's all it is. And therefore, you know, everybody's going to make it because in the end, there's going to be a loophole in the process, and everybody's going to be in heaven. So that's the So we focus upon one attribute of God while we ignore God's holiness, while we ignore the justice of God, while we ignore a whole host of other attributes because we don't want to accept those attributes. We just want to accept the attribute of the God as I want him to be, not as he has revealed himself to be. Or sometimes people think of God as, you know, hating whomever we hate, or God guarantees financial prosperity and promises to keep us from all pain in life. Now, Thomas Jefferson, who was one of the founding fathers of the United States, loved the teachings of Jesus, but he had a real problem with his miracles and some of the teachings of Christ. So in order, when he's reading through his Bible, he wanted to be able to read the parts of the Bible that he liked, but the parts that troubled him, he just cut them out of his Bible. In fact, that Bible is on display in the Smithsonian Institute with all the parts cut out that he didn't like. So he's editing God as he wants him to be, not as God has displayed himself to be. And if we're not careful, we lapse into the exact same things. One of the ways we can tell that if we remade God in our image is by how often God contradicts and offends us. Oh, that's so offensive. I can't accept that. If our God only affirms what we already think, we're probably not listening to him. But we're identifying our own convictions. So the bottom line is this. It doesn't matter what you like or dislike about God. It's irrelevant. You have to accept God as he has displayed himself to be in all of his fullness. There might be some things about God that might cause you to scratch your head and to wonder, I wonder why it's that way. I wonder why God approached it like this. I give you that. I grant that to you. But listen. Some people say, well, you're just being too narrow, right? Okay, so let's just say, for example, I come to you and say, you know what, I'm going to write a biography about you. Is that okay? Absolutely, yeah, all right. All right, so I write my biography, and you read it, and it says things like you work at Wendy's, you're really bad at relationships, you have a hair trigger temper, you like cats instead of dogs, and which I don't get at all, but, you know, that, and I just go on this description, and you read that, and you are offended. You're like, that's not me at all. You're missing out on all the really good stuff about me. And so this is sometimes how people approach God. We want to pick and choose what we like and what we don't like, and we want to try to build our relationship and build our theology on what we like or dislike. And we edit God, and we pigeonhole him into a box that we find can be affirming. This is a common problem in many marriages. Like you, when you got married, you probably thought about your spouse, your future spouse. You know, there's in your heart, you're like, you know, there's some things I need you to be and not to be, and so you may have voiced some of those, and a lot of those probably were just rattling around in your mind, and you started dating, and you didn't really know the person that well, but as you date longer, you get to know them a little better, and you get engaged, but you're all love and ooey and gooey and feelings, and you kind of disregard things that are red flags to you. And so you get married, and you say, I do, and now all of a sudden you have these expectations of your spouse as to what you need them to be and or not to be, and then they start living out their true selves, and they're not living up to your expectations, now all of a sudden we have conflict. Like my wife thought that when we got married, I would be just like her dad, and the moment something broke down in our house, I would just immediately fix that thing. I mean, I was in construction. I've been in construction most of my life up to that point, and I knew how to build houses, fix all these things. But when it broke down in my house, guess who's the last person to have their stuff fixed, right? Was my wife. All right, so I might run down the street and help somebody else. And so she was, because I wasn't living up to the expectation, she would say to me, hey, Greg, I'm telling you, if you don't have this done by Saturday, and she knew this grated on me, I'm calling my father, he'll come and do it. We'll go ahead and call your father. Let's see what happens. This is kind of the position we take with the Lord when we make him into what we want him to be rather than believing him for who he is. And then one of the ways you know you do that is that you get angry and disappointed with God. You set up an expectation of what you want and need him to be. He didn't live up to it. Now you're disappointed and you're ticked. Not stepping on any toes. For we have these things rolling around our minds. You know, if I obey God, nothing bad will ever happen to me or my family. Oh, really? I know a lot of really good people who have had some really rotten stuff happen to them. Did God say that? He didn't say that. That's your expectation. That's what you molded him into, but that's not what he said. Or if, you know, if I tithe financially, my family will never struggle and I will always have an abundance of cash overflow so that I can purchase anything I want. Is that what God said? Nope. Or, you know, no one really goes to hell. Hell's only for really, really bad people. And somewhere down the road, there's going to be a loophole. You know, hell is just what we experience here on earth. Not at all what Jesus taught. You might not like that aspect about God, but it doesn't change who God is. All right, so that's the principle. The problem with all of this is that Israel created this image because, quite frankly, they were scared. I mean, they have been in Egypt for 400 years, and now they're out on their own. They don't have a visible flesh, tangible God to look at, hold, you know, and now they're wandering and they're under the leadership of Moses and they're constantly questioning his leadership capabilities, and at times they're wanting to kill him and they're always complaining and wanting to go back to Egypt. Oh, it was so much nicer there. We didn't have to eat manna every day. We got to have, you know, the onions and the leeks and all the good stuff, and you know, and they're constantly moving back and wanting to go back, forgetting about how horrible Pharaoh had been treating them and how he instructed the midwives to kill every firstborn male child. They just kind of went out of their minds. And so they're prioritizing, trying to hold this over God and his will, that we need God in a certain way because we need something and he can give us more than what he's giving us. And I just don't know if I can be content with that. See, sometimes we live the same way. We feel like we have to have money and prosperity in order to be happy. So we invent a God who will guarantee that to us. It's called prosperity gospel. Or we really need to see ourselves as good people, so we invent a God who's angrier at everybody else's sin than he is mine. Or we really see vengeance. We want to see vengeance on our enemies, so we invent a God who hates our enemies but prefers me and my culture the best. Or like Republicans hating Democrats and Democrats hating Republicans because, you know, we are the best, right, of all things. We really need sexual freedom, so we invent a God who is okay with it, and so you can indulge in everything and anything that you absolutely want to. Here's the problem with all this. You have greatly distorted the image of God. Greatly distorted. And if you haven't seen in what God said, I'm a jealous God, and I don't like it. You are misrepresenting me. You're trying to fit me into your mold as to what you want me to be rather than letting me be who I've revealed you myself to be, and you're to follow that, and I'm wanting this exclusive relationship with you because I want to bring you into my sphere, into my realm, where I am your God, I am your provider, I am your protector, as I have revealed myself to be. There are various forms of idolatry, but here's what I know about idolatry. Idolatry always begins in the heart before it works itself out in your life. Jesus said in Matthew that it is out of the heart What comes out of the heart? Out of the heart comes thoughts, evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false testimony and slander and all these things. When you look at the list that I'm going to provide for you here on idolatry, I just kind of lumped it into three main headings, and the headings are surrounding pleasure, power, and love. All right, there's a lot of different idols that we can have in our lives that, I don't have time to deal with all of them, but I've just like, in the area of pleasure, God withholds his blessing in the areas in which we lift up as false gods. Now, let me repeat that. God will withhold his blessing in the areas of our lives where we uphold false gods. For example, I have food, sex, and entertainment here as a part of pleasure. There's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. They are all gifts of God, but they can be misused. For example, has anyone noticed the significant economic problems in our money-obsessed culture lately? What about problems with food? Diabetes, junk food issues, nutritional issues are off the charts right now. Or what about entertainment industry? The most common complaint of our entertainment-saturated society is boredom. We're bored. We're just bored. We can jump on a phone, an electronic product, and we can scroll and look and do all these things because we're bored and we're just constantly moving. And your brain doesn't even have the opportunity to absorb what it is you're scrolling through. And so we become numb, right? We become numb to real needs and to real problems and to real issues because we're just bored with life. I mean, think about football stadiums that are filled with people. I love football, by the way. Don't bash it. By the way, Cowboys are playing tonight. You know that, so you need to be watching. Beat the Giants 40-0. It's going to be a great time. All right, but here's the thing about football. I love football. So a football game lasts 3 hours. Now, if you were to take out like the time in between plays, time spent in huddles, time spent in timeouts, time spent in reviewing plays, halftime, do you know how much football you actually see, that is an actual running of a play in a 3 hour span of time? 15 minutes. 15 minutes is all you actually see. Time it. I'm telling you, it's fact. So what is my point? The point is this, is that we can try to entertain ourselves to death, in which, when does this become a problem? When does this become a god? When the worship of the stadium supersedes my worship of my Creator. In other words, I'm edging God out. I'm edging him out for something else. Again, there's nothing wrong with football. I love football. I love to watch football. I love to watch college football. I don't watch much professional football, but I do like to watch it when I can. But God doesn't want to compete for space. He doesn't want to compete for our time, because sometimes we spend inordinate hours. We can sit 6 and 7 hours in front of a TV set watching football and then tell me why you don't have 5 minutes to even pray to your Creator. Or you're in a small group, but I didn't have time to read the lesson. Are you kidding me? It would have taken you 5 stinking minutes. But we've spent 40 hours on our phones scrolling mindlessly through things. But then we just let God, those things edge God out. Those become an idol. He's competing for this. And you're constructing God now in a likeness as you want him to be, not as in one that he's revealed himself as. And then there's power, success, money, achievement. The God of success is all about personal achievement, rewards that we chase to get for ourselves. If life's going to be good, if I'm going to be satisfied, I've got to run after these things. And, it's convenient because we keep score in these areas, right? By the title of by my name, or the size of house I live in, or the car that I drive, or all these ways that we measure success in our world. And the God of money has been around for so long. I mean, we think that the goal in life is to make as much money as we possibly can, not according to Scripture. In fact, When Jesus dealt with idolatry in the Sermon on the Mount, the only application he made was in the area of finances. Why do you suppose that is? Because he gave a parable about it, about a guy who just kept making more and more money, building bigger and bigger barns, rather than leveraging what God was blessing him with to be a blessing to others. He just kept building bigger and bigger barns so he had more and more stuff, so he'd have less and less worries and more security. And Jesus says, that night, he died. And Jesus said, that man was an absolute fool. He lived for all the wrong things. Now again, there's nothing wrong with having money. In the scripture, there are people who are very wealthy. I know some of the most godliest people that I've ever known are some of the wealthiest people I have ever known. It's not the issue, it's the love of money. It's the desire to always have more and to never have enough. And again, you can start edging God out. Are you leveraging that for kingdom purposes, or are you just building bigger and bigger barns for yourself and just upping and ratcheting up constantly the level of your living? And where's the end to that? How much bigger houses do we have to build? I traveled the back roads to 310 from Lithopolis, and I see houses that are, you know, they're like 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 square feet. How much room do you need? I don't get it. You got to pay to heat it and care for it, and these are usually a husband, a wife, and two kids. I mean, at least bring in renters and help offset the house payment. Love, romance, family, me. I mean, these are things, you know, even love, romance, family. I mean, all these things can become idols if we are not careful. The God of me is seen through arrogance. You know, I'm always right. I'm never wrong. I never seek out wisdom from God or anybody else because I'm always right. I'm never wrong. And therefore, I believe what I believe. And therefore, God has to adjust to me. And so instead of looking to God as our source of comfort, we turn to food and mindless entertainment. Instead of looking to God as our source of significance, we turn to our careers. We turn to our accomplishments. Instead of looking to God for our source of security, we look to money and other investments, or the source of joy. We look to our spouse and our children, or the source of hope. We look to politicians and legislation. Instead of looking to God as a source of truth, we turn to popular opinion or academic consensus. Now here's the consequences of all of this, is that idolatry will always, always, always disappoint you in the end. It just will. Because God never designed these things to be our God, right? He's leveraged us these things to be used in the context of our relationship with God and the Word of God and the will of God. So Jeremiah 10:14 says, those who make idols are disillusioned because the gods they make are false and they are lifeless. You ever get bought something you got disappointed in? This was many years ago. I got this thing in the mail that I had won a black onyx ring straight from India. I mean, the picture of this thing was beautiful. It was gorgeous. I thought, I don't even know how I want it. Like, I didn't. You know, apply for some application or contest. But, you know, I said, okay, well, you know, I filled out the thing. I sent it in. I thought, you know what? This is going to be an incredible, incredible Christmas gift for my wife. She's not going to know about it. I'm going to surprise her. When that ring finally arrived, it looked like a little piece of chiseled coal in this, like, setting that would have turned your finger green, right? So this was the big thing that I won. Well, obviously, you know, they have my information and they start inundating you with all kinds of, you know, spam mail. And back in the day, that's how long ago it was. Well, here was the kicker, though. So my wife and I, after I'd received this in the mail about a week later, we went to her parents' house, and her mom was just elated. I said, well, Carol, what are you elated about? She said, well, I'm telling you, I won this black onyx ring from India, and it's on its way. And I had it in my pocket, and I pulled it out and said, well, here's what you're about to get. And I just flat out let the air out of her balloon right then and there. I know it was hateful of me as the son-in-law, but she one time fed me pie that had a beetle in it, and I ate half the beetle, before I realized it. I never let her forget that. It was blackberry pie. She's so proud of her blackberry pie. This was when Marla and I were still dating, and she gave me a piece of it, and I'm eating away, and I'm, you know, talking to Marla's parents, and I look down, there's half a beetle sticking out. The other half is gone now. I said, "Carol, is this like part of the recipe?" And she was mortified, right? Just mortified about the fact that there was a beetle in there. So every single year, I would ask her for the beetle blackberry pie because I just thought that was just wonderful. Idolatry will also deceive you. How many people do you know that for the use of a promotion will compromise their convictions, or the promise of fame will lower their values, or the promise of profit, they will sell away their integrity, and all for the wrong reasons? See, one of the reasons why the Bible doesn't use the term addiction, it uses the term stronghold, is because idols become strongholds in our lives. An addiction is a habit that I can't break. A stronghold deals with a spirit issue. And if I really want to break the habit, I really need to deal first with the spiritual issue. And so strongholds that get set up in our minds mentally, listen, here's what Satan loves to do. He loves for you to build mental pictures, strongholds in your life around who you want God to be rather than who God has revealed himself to be, because he knows that once he gets you in locked into that mental stronghold, that God isn't going to come through for this expectation that you have, you know, conjured in your mind, which is going to leave you what? Angry and disappointed with God. And so that's exactly what it does. It's a deceptive move by your enemy that keeps us angry and resentful towards God. And idolatry will eventually, it will dominate you. Listen, idolatry is like going on a date with a picture rather than the actual person. You ever tried to date a picture? It's not very fulfilling, really. Not much conversation goes on. But once you go onto a date with a picture, this is what we do to God, is that when I reconstruct God as to the picture I want him to be, it's like I'm dating God rather than the real thing. I'm trying to walk with my picture of God conjured in my mind rather than the real God as he has displayed himself to be in his word. God will not dine with you who is spirit if you are satisfied with an image, because an image has no life, has no power, it has no reality, but God does. That's why he wants to rid us, to pull the idols out of our heart, because it's the difference between dating a picture and dating an actual person. Number four, idolatry will distort your image of God. Here's my challenge. Find the places in your life where there's stress, anxiety, depression, dissatisfaction, the places in your life that you are most vulnerable to falling to temptation. I can guarantee you every single one of those comes from a wrong view of God. If you're worried, it's because you don't believe in God's sovereignty. God's in control of all things, right? So you got to worry because, you know, worry is going to change everything. Or if you're casual about sin, you probably don't understand God's holiness. If you're insecure about yourself, you don't understand your identity in Christ and God's acceptance of you. If you are judgmental, it's because you don't see how much grace God has lavished on you as opposed to other people. If you struggle with materialism, you don't see how God is so much more beautiful than money. If you're not a generous person, you don't understand how generous God has been to you. What I'm trying to say is this: all of your personality dysfunctions grow out of a distorted view of God. Here's how Paul put it in Romans 1. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts darkened. You become, in essence, like whatever it is you worship. But the question is, are we worshiping the real God? You see, one of the reasons why this table is in the front part of our sanctuary is because we break open God's Word every single week. I'm not trying to paint a picture as to who I want God to be. I'm trying to paint an accurate picture as God has displayed Himself to be and how we can have the best and the greatest relationship possible with Him. I want you to know the real God, not the one you've manufactured in your mind. Because this is what happens as a result of this. Listen, God says, look, I'm jealous. I'm a jealous God, not in a petty or insecure way. He's jealous for your heart. He wants what's best for you. He wants to give you the best life. He wants to set your feet, remember, on the best paths that lead to the best destination. So don't trust your own heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. He will put your feet on the best paths that lead to the best destinations that will result in the least amount of wear and tear in your life. And that's why he goes on in verse 6 and says in Exodus 20, and for some reason I've turned to Genesis 20. Notice how he finishes this out. He says, "For I am the Lord your God and jealous God, and punishing the children for the sin of the fathers, the third and fourth generations who hate me." Now the key there is those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations, those who love me and keep my commands. What is God saying here? There are some things that you have negatively inherited from your parents. It might be that your father was an alcoholic and beat your mother. Well, guess what? That has had some kind of impact on your life in probably many different ways. Might result in uncontrolled anger. It might result in all kinds of inabilities to trust people, to build relationships. Or if you know somebody who has an alcohol issue, then you become like a little more belligerent towards them because you firsthand witnessed and experienced what that lifestyle was like. And so this is what he's saying here is that, listen, when God deals with all these issues, is that, you know, we become kind of how like we were raised. All of that has impact on us. But he said, for those who hate me, when I visit that father, that person, I'm going to go back to what was instilled in them from that beginning. But he said, to those who love me, those who are building a relationship with me, those who are putting me first in their life, those who want to know the real me, he says what? I will show love to 1,000 generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. So the answer, here's the answer. Love God, keep His commandments, because God wants to bless you. And the only response God has to idols in the Bible is to destroy them. Get rid of them. When Moses came down off that mountain, what did he tell the people? You better destroy that idol, and I mean now. And when they did, God reinstated Himself back with them. So here's the promise. It's threefold. Number one's fulfillment. The Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Fulfillment in the things don't last long, but the fulfillment in relationships last a lifetime, and God wants you to go deeper into that relationship. Number two is freedom. Jesus says it's truth that's going to set us free. We have forgiveness of sin through Christ, eternal life, the freedom from bondage to escape the slavery, the addiction, the strongholds that have a pull on our lives. And then you'll become like Him. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into the likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So let me close with this example. We'll unpack that as we journey through this series. Now, when you go to weddings now, a lot of people in the receptions have photo booths, right? So it's kind of a new thing. Like when I got married, it was so long ago that, you know, a reception was you had a cake, you know, some peanuts and some candy and punch. And, you know, you sat down and unwrapped your gifts. And that was, now we have, you know, we have photo booths and we have photographers and we have, you know, full course meals. And so you go to the wedding and you get inside the photo booth. You have your photo taken. And sometimes the photos just don't turn out like you thought they would. Like you thought, you know, this is going to be a great keepsake. But then it's like, oh, this just doesn't look like me at all. I mean, it just doesn't look like me. You probably have photos in your wallet or photos at your home. If people saw them, you would be mortified, right? So it's like, so we use these kind of things to blackmail people, but you'd be mortified and just say, well, the camera didn't do me justice. That's not really what I look like. Well, pray tell, who do you look like? I mean, it looks just like you. I don't understand what. You know, now we have our iPhones, and we can take pictures, and I hear people all the time, well, that's just not a good picture of me. Well, let's take it again. And the second time around, well, that's just not my likeness. Well, who are you like? Because that looks pretty good to me. This is what God is saying to us. Is he saying, listen, don't take a photo of me as you want me to be and distort me. Don't cheapen me. I have revealed myself to you as I am. So come to me as I am, not as you desire me to be. So that as we enter into relationship, and I put God first in every area of my life, first being my finances, interests, relationships, schedule, even in my troubles. And I'm drawing into this relationship. I'm taking this journey with God. And there are going to be times when you scratch your head. You don't understand God. You don't understand why he's allowed certain things. You don't understand why he's asking you to do certain things. But you're willing to trust him and obey him because you want to know the real God. Because it is through our trust and our obedience that God reveals himself in very, very powerful ways. Because if I set God up with an expectation that he doesn't meet, what happens when somebody falls below your expectation? You become disappointed. You become angry. And rather than drawing towards him, you'll start pulling back in that walking relationship. Listen, Jesus is the perfect representation of God. Read the scripture. How did he talk? How did he walk? How did he interact with people? God has displayed himself. He is the visible image of the invisible God. No, I don't have Jesus here in bodily form, but I do have communion. I touch the bread and the fruit of the vine that displays Christ's love for me through the shedding of his blood and the giving of his body in order for that I might have a relationship. I have the scripture that enables me to commune with him day in and day out. And the reason why that's so important is because I will ultimately become like whomever I worship. That's a fact of life. Don't worship the idols. Worship the real God. And then your life begins to display him and reflect him to the world around you. Let's pray.